Well, why don't we start our time in prayer and then we will continue on. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your many blessings, and we again thank you for the joy of fellowship and being together. And so I pray that again that you will be here with us this evening, and that we would be again taught, and that we would learn from your word. I pray that we would be again confirmed in the biblical understanding of man and the sufficiency of your word to deal with our problems. So I pray as we finish up this section that we would again be assured and confirmed of your word, and that we can go out rejoicing that we have the truth and that we have a way to understand life. Mm-hmm. So we thank you for giving that to us in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Yes. So I know for some of you this is getting long, but we are. This should be our, if you guys don't ask too many questions and I talk fast, we will get through the comparison section, and then we will start going on to the stuff that you're excited about, which we will start dealing with the biblical process of change. We'll start to deal with things like guilt and forgiveness, repentance, and so we will discuss those and go through some various issues that we deal with and what they look like scripturally. And so we'll even hopefully eventually spend some time even comparing some psychology labels to scripture later on, and we'll have a lot of fun with this. And so I trust that by the time we're done that we will first of all be able to apply those things to our own life, and then it will give us wisdom as we look at others. And so we finished up last time with the family system and Ackerman, and that's really a family-oriented system that really blames your family for your problems. And so who wouldn't that appeal to, right? You can blame your parents, and if you can't blame your parents, then you can blame your grandparents or your great-grandparents. And so This is your ultimate dysfunction is not your fault. It's probably passed down because your parents weren't raised right, which means your grandparents were not raised right, and so forth. And so you have a whole sea to blame there. And then, of course, if you see that system taken into Christian circles, you'll start to hear the words like generational curse or generational sin. And so all of a sudden in the Christian psychology, of course, then your problem, again, which tends to take the onus off of you, your dysfunction is, of course, because your sin is being passed down from generation to generation, and you are a victim of the past generation's sin. And so, of course, the Bible talks about personal responsibility. Doesn't know anything about generational curses.
I thought we could blame it all on Adam.
Well, we can, and we do. But we ultimately know that we are, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, we are sinners by nature and by choice. And so, again, that system tends to take scripture out of context, talks about sins of the father going to third and fourth generation, and saying once one generation sins, it keeps going. Again, misunderstanding that it's saying that each generation picks up their father's sin, therefore the sin continues as each generation takes it. And Ezekiel 18 makes it clear that there are generations where the parents are righteous and good and the kids are bad, and there's times where the kids are bad, the parents are bad, and the kids turn out all right. And so we know that there's no such thing as being bound by someone else's sin. All right, so now we're going to head into comparison of counseling models we're going to talk about biblical counseling. After all that comparison, and I would keep this sheet around, because I would, if you will continue to look at it, and this comparison of models, I think you will be absolutely amazed how often you will find the advice that you're hearing, the methods that are being used to help people, how often you can find them stemming out of these philosophies. And you'll look pretty quickly and you'll start seeing, oh, okay. Self-esteem is not coming out of the Bible. That's coming out of this particular guy, right? And so Adler. And so you'll start to see where the seeds of these ideas are coming from. And so I think it'd be very helpful. All right. 2 Timothy 3. One of the things that we want to make sure of is Colossians tells us that we're not fooled by worldly philosophies and ideas. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from early childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And so right away we understand that Scripture is sufficient to bring us to salvation. It is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses as we read it and hear it and have it explained to us to bring us to salvation. It's sufficient for that. But it's not just sufficient for that. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching." This is the content that we teach. "For reproof," stop doing that. "For correction," this is what you need to do. "And training in righteousness," this is how you should be behaving. So we can instruct you maybe even when you are not doing anything, but it tells you how to function. "So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, the idea is this, is that Scripture is the truth that comes from God, is God breathed, it's as if He spoke it, and it's adequate to bring you to maturity in every good work. There's nothing else that's needed. We don't need to take other philosophies, other ideas, and bring them in. If we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to be functioning as God has created us to be, we simply need the Word of God. And so what happens when we take worldly philosophies in, we end up watering down the Word of God, we end up watering down the gospel, and then we actually end up holding back the power of the Word of God. And so you are really undercutting your ability to help anybody when you start helping them from outside the Word of God. So as we look then at biblical counseling, its view of man is God is created to glorify God. He is created to bring glory to Him. He is not some animal that has evolved by chance and come to being, but he is a created being. He has a beginning that has been declared by God, made possible by God, and therefore he is not just some random piece of, atoms and synapses. But he is made in the image of God so that man can reflect the moral likeness of God. So Genesis tells us that God created man in his image, that he was created and placed in the garden. And so man is made to reflect God's moral likeness. In other words, when man was created in God's image, his purpose then was to reflect God's moral likeness back to him. So man is unique in the fact that he's created in the image of God. He is able to do and have some of the attributes of God because he's created in God's image. And so when man was put in the garden, he was put there in order to subdue the earth and to rule it in God's in his, in his stead. So man was to actually be God's representative on the earth as he was subduing and ruling the earth and multiplying. He was to therefore demonstrate God's character and his standards to the world. And so he was created in the image of God. And so that also comes down to the fact that we are also created to be what? Christ-like. We are to follow after Christ. We are to follow him. And therefore, we are to reflect his moral values to the world. And that is our example. He is the one we are to follow. He is the one that we are to be like. And that's why we always talk about Romans 8:29. He chose us and he did all of those things to what? Conform us to the image of his Son. And that was what he created us for. That is what the purpose of man is. So in that creation, then God created man with gender distinctness, male and female. And again, that's clearly laid out for us in Genesis. God created man, it says in 1:27, in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female. And again, chapter 5:2, I think, gives that same idea, just in case we think it's only once in Scripture. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And so God created man both male and female, and so gender is not something that gets to be a decision of yours. It's not something that you get to define on your own. Gender is something that God has created, and God has made people male and female. We have a scientific test for that. Even those who are born with both male and female parts we can do a simple DNA test and we can find out at a cellular level if they are male and female. We know that their condition is a result of sin and in the fact that we live in a fallen world. But we can tell what they are at a cellular level, and we can have remove what is not their gender, and they can fulfill their purpose as God has created them. And God has created male and female to be complementary. This is how can we ultimately fulfill God's purpose of multiplying and filling the earth if we don't have this complementary male and female. And so it is all part of God's design. He has made them distinct. He has given them different roles. And so this is our view of man, that God has made us male and female. Again, we were given responsibility by God in the garden. We were to subdue and rule the earth. And really that commandment has never been taken back. And so one of the things that we understand, and this is a side note, is that if we don't conquer the world and we don't conquer the nature as it's been cursed, it will conquer us. And so we are still needing to subdue the earth, because right now the earth is even fighting back harder than when, and it's not in such a pristine state as in the garden. And so we still need to subdue it and rule it, and if we don't, it will rule us. So man is given the capacity both to receive and give counsel. So when man was created, God in the garden gave man instructions. He didn't just leave man in the garden and say, do what you would like. He gave him commandments, and he structured man's moral universe even in the garden. Man in his innocence still was unable to actually set his own moral universe. God told him what he was to do. He says, but from the tree of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And so God has made man with the ability to receive counsel, to listen, to hear, and to respond to counsel. It's interesting when we look at Adam in the garden. He is already exercising his dominion. He names all of the animals. He starts he is able to tell what they are. And when God creates him a mate, he again names her. He says, she shall be called what?
Woman.
Now, if we go according to the tradition where they would name things according to the prominent feature, then the Hebrew word here means soft. And so when Adam looked at Eve, he said, she's soft. So the predominant feature of her was, to him, was that she was soft. And so it says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so here is Adam. This is the same term that David used in 2 Samuel 5, where he is being set up for king. And he says, as he is giving his vows, he says, these people are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And David is making a commitment to them, and he's saying to them that he will be true to them. And it's the same thing that Adam is saying here. You could almost say this is the first wedding vows, where he says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He is committing to her. And so we, even in the garden here, have, as it were, man's roles and marriage set up for us here in the garden. And so, again, as opposed to what we've heard in so many places, man is not an animal. He is created by God, made in his image to reflect that moral likeness, given responsibility and the capacity both to receive and give counsel. And just in case you think that it's just God to man, we talked about this earlier in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. That's one of the verses that we looked at earlier, that Paul is writing to the church there in Rome, and he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now that's that word again for counseling. And so Paul says, you're full of goodness, you have good character, or you do good things to each other, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. And so Paul says, you have the ability to actually what? Counsel one another. So if you can counsel one another, there's two things to that. Somebody has to receive the counsel and somebody has to give it. And he says, I think that you all can do that. And so man was created with the ability to receive counsel. So, what is the problem with man, according to Christian counseling? Well, he's a fallen sinner by choice. Now, we understand that man is born in sin, in the sin of Adam. But men do not just sin because they are in the fact that they are in Adam, but they also choose to sin. That's why we talk about them being in the flesh and walking after the lusts of the flesh. They are choosing these things. They would rather be comfortable with those things than with God, right? And that's why we look at Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, they suppress God's truth by doing what? The opposite. They suppress the truth. They run to their sin, and that whole chapter deals with those who choose to reject God's truth and to follow after their sin. So sin brings about alienation and death, where man was created to have relationship with God, he was created in the garden where he could live forever. When sin came in, it brought alienation and death. And we see Romans 6:23, For the wages of sin is death. And Ephesians 4:18 says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart, and they became callous. And so, is that Ephesians 4:18? Yeah. So we are alienated from God in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of sin. And so the problem, we are sinners by choice, alienated by death. Sin's effects including our minds, our desires, and our behavior. And so sin affects not just part of us, but all of us. It affects our thinking. We are no longer able to think in a way that is godly. Our minds are, as we are unsaved, our minds are affected in every single way. And so our sense of right is gone. Our sense of justice is gone. Our sense of right and wrong is gone. And so we are unable to see it as clearly as we need to. It affects our desires, what we want, and it affects our behavior. And so these kind of all work together in concert. Our thinking is affected. It affects our desires. Our desires affect our behavior. And so it becomes functional. And so like Romans 6:5, every desire of our heart, of a man's heart, was evil all the time. And so those who are unsaved, that is how they behave. That is their desires of their heart and the way they think. Everyone is conceived as a sinner and a rebel against God. And we kind of touched on that. And so man becomes a rebel against God. He is born conceived as a sinner. Psalm 51:5, David speaking of his own birth says this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now David is not saying that his mom committed adultery. He's saying that he himself was born sinful. And so it's pointing to the fact that everyone in Adam, Romans 5 tells us, it has been imputed. And so David says, listen, I was born in sin. I was conceived in sin because I am a sinner by nature. Romans 5:12 says the same thing. So everyone is rebelling against God. Man thinks he is independent of God. In fact, he rejects the notion of God, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? And there's a sense in which he says, there's no God, and there's a sense in where he says, no God, where he says, I'm not going to do it, and there is no God. And so man, by his very nature, does not want to submit to the authority of God. And so he rejects that, and he is in rebellion continually against God. So what's the responsibility in this model? Well, the responsibility is man's. Man is responsible, or he's culpable for his sin and his choices. In all the other systems, it's somebody else. It's your circumstances, it's your lack of needs, it's society, it's your parents, it's your family, and your environment. But here, man is culpable for his sin and his choices. And man, God reveals his responsibility in his word. God demands perfect obedience to his law. He demands complete obedience to him. And therefore, everyone who breaks that is ultimately punished, right? God says he will punish you by your deeds that you do. and so everyone is punished. Even though he lives in an environment of the world, flesh, and the devil, man still has personal choice. And so we again see that in Romans, where men choose to reject the truth that they have. Now, they don't have the ability to choose righteousness, but they do have the ability to choose to sin, and they do. And so no one is holding their hand, making them steal. No one makes them murder. That is a choice that they make in themselves as they follow the lust of the flesh. And so people find allegiance with the world rather than with God. View of man's guilt, then, in light of being responsible. The result of sin, all is the fact that man is guilty. All guilt is real. There's no such thing as false guilt, according to this model. Guilt is a violation of God's standard, or what one thinks is God's standard, and we'll deal with that more. And so guilt before God is not a matter of feeling, because there may be some sensation of guilt, and there may not be. A lot of people, if you sin enough, you simply don't feel guilty anymore. Doesn't mean that you're not guilty, and some people feel guilty and when they do something wrong. And so, I mean, if you go to people in jail, have you ever met anyone who's guilty in jail? You'll be hard-pressed, right? But there is a legal verdict against them that tells you that they are, right? But they may not feel it, but they are. And so guilt is real, and it is before God. So what is the treatment for people, for their problems, for their behaviors? Number one is justification by faith. In other words, people's greatest need is salvation. It's not to have their needs met. It's not to have a better life. It's not to be satisfied or to love themselves. But they need salvation. That is their biggest need. Second of all, is we talk about progressive sanctification. In other words, they need to be growing in Christ-likeness. The cure to their problems and their anxieties and their anger is progressive sanctification, becoming Christ-like. And so this happens through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and the work of the Word in the heart of the believer. And so, again, we've talked about this before. Counseling is pre-counseling until someone is saved. Because a person cannot change themselves. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit as He reveals His truth through the Word of God. And so, it is a work of the Spirit, and it can only be accomplished by Him. So as we then deal with someone as they come to us, then we focus on objective data. In other words, what do they tell us about what's going on is what we deal with. We don't have to delve into secret holds of their heart. We simply have to start drawing out and revealing what we can see. And so we look. For instance, if we see someone with an anger issue, we can start dealing with that biblically and just deal with what we see. We don't have to try to drag something out from some hidden part in somebody's heart. We just simply look at it and we deal with it. I saw that hand. Okay, so we're going to address both the heart and the hands. So we're going to deal with the heart issues and then with the issues of expression. And so we start with the heart, which will affect the hands. And so we want to look into the wholeness of life. And so, again, we look at the objective data. Resolution of man's guilt, we deal with sin. So we are looking to deal with response to sin. And so either we are dealing with their sin, so what they have done and how they have responded that is sinful, or we might be dealing with someone who has done something to them and their response to that sin, and so how they respond and how they need to act that way. So whether they are sinning or in response to someone else's sin, we are still dealing with the response to sin. We do this. Resolution of the guilt is from confession and repentance to God and to others. And so there must be a willingness to confess and then to repent, to turn from that sin, and then to be willing to not only do that to God, I mean to people, but to God as well. And so, no, I said that backwards, didn't I? I'll say what I mean this time. It cannot stop with God. So there are times where we sin against others where we need to deal with that. So if I have stolen from you and I've taken your money, it's not enough for me to say, confess it to the Lord and say that's good enough, right? I have to make that right. And so if I have hurt someone or done something that is known to them, then I need to take care of that. So this isn't a thing where you confess your secret hatred of them. If they don't know you hate them, you don't need to deal with it. But if you have harmed them and you've done stuff that you need to, right, then you need to deal with that. So this isn't like confess every sin that you've ever done to everyone. You know, I was really angry at you for something, and they're like, when was this, right? So you can actually cause trouble if you go overboard with this, but the idea is you have to be willing to make it right. And so if you have stolen, deal with it. If you have hurt someone and damaged them or whatever, then you need to go and to deal with it and face the consequences. So that might mean you're going to go to jail for stealing. You might whatever that is, you have to be willing to face the consequences and make it right before others. So pursue making right everything within your power that you made wrong by the sin, and then meditate on God's forgiveness. And so, again, dealing with guilt, also we must realize that God has forgiven us. And that's very important, because there are times where there are things that we feel ourselves we feel bad about, and we think, how could anyone do that? And yet God tells us that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have to also be convinced of His forgiveness. And in essence, we need to make sure that we are not living in unbelief by rejecting the forgiveness that He's given. And we understand that we don't want to step on the sacrifice of Christ that said that He forgave our sins by somehow holding on to something in our own heart, but to recognize that Christ has forgiven us. So as far as the counselor goes, he's a biblical counselor. He uses the Word of God. He is a discipler. Okay? So this, you are there to disciple them, to make them like Christ by using the Word of God and applying it to them. So you lovingly confront the counselee with sinful attitudes and actions with patience, seeking their long-term welfare. And this is something that we want to make sure that we do, is to deal with people patiently. We want to change people quickly. We sometimes think that we pointed it out, we said it, they should get it, tomorrow everything should be different. But people don't work that way, and God doesn't work that way. God sanctifies sometimes slowly over years and years and years. And so we want to make sure that we're not doing the Holy Spirit's work as well, and we're not trying to push the cart. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak," and then he says, "be patient with everyone." And so there's going to be those where we have to say, "Hey, cut that out, smarten up." Others we have to encourage. Others we have to help. But we need to be patient with everyone. And so there can be a tendency for us to want to push people faster than God is working in their lives. And I think one of the things that if we look back at our lives and we look at the struggles that we've had and our slowness maybe to grip new teaching and new ideas, it will help us to, as we deal with others, just that we need to be patient. Because it takes time for God to work in people's heart and to mold them and to convict them. And that can be because of disobedience. It can be because maybe you're not a very good counselor. So we need to be patient and let God work at his pace. What are the problems with this method? None that can't be overcome by God's word and his obedient children. If there are problems, it is not the source of the counsel. You're using God's inerrant word. And so there can't be anything wrong with the source. So it could be because we're using the infallible word. The problems must be in the counselor's application of the word. In other words, you're giving poor counsel. You don't understand the issue. Maybe you're giving, maybe you've misunderstood it. Maybe you're using the wrong scripture. And so, in not applying it correctly to the situation, or the counselee's obedience to the word of God. And that's where your counselee is simply slow to be obedient. You have people who have maybe been in patterns of sin for a long time. And it's difficult for them to overcome that. And so it takes time for them to be obedient. Sometimes they simply won't obey. Right? You'll say to them, like we talked about before, sorry, your adulterous affair is against God's word. And they say, so be it. I would rather, I still want it, right? And that's why when we talked earlier about putting counseling under the authority of the church eventually, as in a formalized way, this is where church discipline comes, right? And even as we deal with one another, that is the avenue that is open to us when a believer says, actually, thanks for the advice, but I think I'll just keep doing my thing. Then we have an ability to deal with that. All right. So that is biblical counseling. It is a counseling that is again on the Word of God, His authority, and again with the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, there's no sin that cannot be dealt with, and so there's nothing that we can't overcome. That was the end of page 17. Mm-hmm. All right.
Can you take a comment?
Mm-hmm.
You were talking about knowing and understanding these different forms of counseling, and I think we ought to be very careful as we listen to preachers today, because a lot of them use that kind of information in their preaching.
They do, yeah.
And because they use a Bible verse, we think they're a good preacher because they're dynamic. But if you get to the root of it, it's a real problem.
Yeah. That's very, very, very true. And we'll maybe look at a little bit of that later. But that's a very valid comment. We need to be discerning. We definitely do. Mm-hmm. All right. There are eight presuppositions that are that counselors are based upon, and we want to just take a quick glance at these and how they are different between biblical counseling and other models. And in some ways, this is a summary, but we'll take a quick look at them. We could really say atheism versus theism, and maybe you could just put God over top of that, their view of God. And you have those who are atheistic. So basically God doesn't exist. Man is, they start with the idea that man is natural and that there is no God. And so every single model that we've had has started with that presupposition. While we start with theism, there is a God. He created, he exists, and God is the starting point of all things. So man is created by God, and he is the beginning of all things. We see naturalism versus holistic. Maybe we could say this is talking about man's body. And so for all the other models, we saw that man was ultimately simply physical. Everything is neurons and chemicals. And so he simply responds to stimuli like any animal. That's why we can use drugs. It just makes sense that if man is just responding to synapses and to natural functions, that we do that. And so the only thing for man is, again, that he is physical. Well, the biblical model is that man is holistic. Man does have a body. He certainly does, and we don't ignore that. And he does have medical needs, and we don't ignore that. But man also has a spiritual part. And so he is a spiritual being who has an existence outside of his body as well when his body dies. And so there is that understanding of man. Then man states, reductionist versus constructionism. You could say man state. The idea there is that man seeks to reduce man to manageable pieces. What you cannot measure or see, you give to philosophers. And so in that kind of reductionary thing, then man reduces man like something like love to sex. It's just simply reduced to your physiology and not to anything else. Constructionism, we are finite. In response to that, we worship an infinite God. There are many things that we don't understand. We are created in the image of God. That we are decision makers. We are not just responders. We're not just somebody who responds to stimuli. We can change. We continue to build as Scripture changes us. And there will be things in life we simply do not understand, and we're okay with that because God says it, and we simply accept it. And so, again, we can respond to more than what our body tells us. We're not enslaved to it. We can choose not to eat. We can choose to overcome our sexual urges. We have mind over our bodies. Next, we can see on self, there's an individualism versus other directed. So, again, In the secular models, man is the most important, most central. His needs are central, and it is all about the individual and his self-fulfillment. And so it's about making him happy, making him feel better. All of those things are centered around him and him alone. And so it's not considered, in essence, when you go there, you're not going there to help others. You're going there to help yourself. How can you be a better person? How can you be happy? How can you be more fulfilled? How can you be love yourself more? And so it is all about yourself. And there's really nothing about a relationship with others. As opposed to other directed. And so we know that as believers, we are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so each one of those points outward. First, a love for God, and then a love for others. And so in counseling then, our counseling will be about us fulfilling that mandate rather than self-satisfaction. It will be, how do I please God? And then how do I love my neighbor as myself? Then we have hedonism versus obedience. And again, you can kind of, the tones are almost set in what I just said. Counseling is about man, his good, about his pleasure. And so whatever makes you feel good, whatever makes you happy, whatever satisfies you, that's what you do. And it's about your contentment. It's about your feeling good.
Did we miss number five?
Mm-hmm.
We did. We missed truth, but we'll go back there. That is the truth. We missed number five. Yes. Yeah, well. All right then. But let's finish six while we're here.
No, we're there.
Okay. And for the believer and for biblical counseling, the presupposition is love-motivated obedience. We are to obey his commandments. Love is defined as obedience. And so, again, rather than pleasing ourselves and doing our own thing and making ourselves happy, we are to be obedient to God. Our life is, again, not about our pleasure, but about God's pleasure, about pleasing him. Now, did we skip number five?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, you skipped number.
I skipped number. Oh, okay. Okay. This.
Truth.
Yeah. Truth. It is a truth. Okay. Number five. Truth. Relativism and pragmatism versus absolutism. Is that what we're looking at?
Mm-hmm.
What's your language?
Mm-hmm. Again, when you look at those models, it's. If you oftentimes, as you go to them, there's no right or wrong, right? Everything is relative to your happiness, relative to your contentment, your satisfaction, and does it work, right? Pragmatism. And so, when you go into counseling in those models, you will be asked, really. To whatever is relative or whatever works for you. And so they will even say, they will either tell you what you need, what they think you need, or they will just say, what do you need, right? Mm-hmm. And so whatever works for you, to make you love yourself or whatever your problem is, whatever your deficiency according to them, whatever works, right? So they were even willing to allow the myth of religion, remember? Because if that helps you get through, then that's good, right? And so whatever's relative, whatever is pragmatic. As opposed to absolutism, again, which talks about moral absolutes as compared to everything just being wishy-washy. God has set down what is moral and right. And so there is, again, as we come then in counseling, we're going to not just say whatever you like or whatever is good for you. We're going to say, actually, God has a way. This is His way. It is absolute and true. And so there is absolute truth. We're not awash in a world without any absolutes. I mean, they would say there are no absolutes, which is an absolute, but
yes.
Right? And so we are bringing God's truth to them through the Word of God with absolute authority. Again, under this, there is the victimization versus responsibility. And you have, again, the idea in each one of these, the presupposition in every one of these theories that we've had is it's not your fault. Mm-hmm. Right? So it's somebody else's fault. I mean, it's quite appealing, isn't it? It's somebody else's fault. You didn't do it. And so it's society's, your parents, whoever, you didn't get your needs met. And Scripture, the presupposition of biblical counseling is you're responsible. You are the one responsible for your choices. You're responsible for your sin, and God will hold you accountable. And so one thing with this idea, and is this actually brings amazing hope. Because opposed to being a victim, which means you're only going to have your needs met if someone else meets them, you will only get to really to actualize yourself if all the circumstances or outside forces in your life line up to make you whole. But here, if you actually have responsibility, then there's hope. Because now change can be made. Because it's not out to everybody else. It's dependent on the responsibilities on you for change. Mm-hmm. And so there's hope in this model rather than the lack of hope, really, in the other ones. And then we have Gnosticism versus God knowledge.
Go back to 7.
Did I miss? I did 7. Victimization and responsibility.
I just talked about that.
Oh.
He just did.
I did.
Oh, you jumped from 1 to
7. I went from 5 to 7, yes, because I did 6.
Exactly. Who's on first?
You guys are going to have to be sharp, because I'm not. So, and I'm a victim here. So, all right, where were we?
Gnosticism.
I lost what I wrote about that. Again.
Papers on the floor.
Is it? Oh, there's a few there.
Yeah.
All right. It's been a good night, hasn't it? Okay. All right. So. Well. All right. So, the understanding then here is that man's solutions are in himself, right? For secular psychology, you have self-definition. So, in essence, with this kind of group, the way to salvation is through a knowledge of yourself, and so you can find the knowledge of truth inside you. In essence, there's a sense in which the physical outside doesn't matter because the truth is found inside. And so this is partly why we have the gender issue, because, again, truth is found inside. So it doesn't matter what's outside. You define who you are and find yourself. And in biblical counseling, then, God is knowledge. This is where the truth is found. This is where God defines what is real, what is true, who we are. And so we are to be, again, finding knowledge and truth and insight in him.
Treasury of all truth and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom.
Yes. Okay, I wrote down the wrong reference here. All right, so that was just a quick look at the presuppositions of these models. Now, one of the things that we'll find is that biblical motivations are the underlying rational or thought that fuel the behavior, attitudes, and personality selection of people. They constitute a driving internal force that cannot be seen by man, but is seen by God. Man can only see the external attitudinal and behavioral evidence of those motivations. And so when we talk about outward behavior, then we're really, these are the manifestations of those internal motivations and desires. So we always act according to our motivations, our desires. And so if we look on the next page, we see common on page 19. We see a list of common motivations as identified in Scripture. You don't have page 19? You don't have it? Okay. Not her fault. Okay. Okay. What we see here is a list of motivations for behavior and the things that we do listed in Scripture. And so they're really things that are identified in Scripture that we can see. So we start with bodily life, and these are really things that are identified, like you need air, right? If you don't get air, you don't get food, you don't live. And so there are bodily things that are that we need to survive. And so each one of us has that desire. There is a time of the day that you will be very much, your desire and your effort will be towards lunch. You're hungry, you want to eat. And so that the motivation for your behavior and why you stampede in the kitchen. Okay, I was going to say in the cafeteria line, is because you are hungry. And
but
so
that's an all day thing, isn't it?
Well, that's a buffet, yeah, and I like that. So again, you know, Matthew talks about having desires, about worrying about what we will eat, what we will drink, what you shall wear, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. So these are the desires. These are not bad desires, but they are desires that people have. And then God's solution is simply right in the verse. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so the Bible continually goes through these desires and identifies the things that we need, and it gives us a solution to deal with them. And so we see this in the next one identified as sex. There is a drive in us for sex. And so you look at advertising today, and that's what drives advertising. There's definitely a motivation in men for sexuality. Money and things, and again, where people are trying to attain and get wealth, social motives, people who are seeking the approval of others, seeking love, all those kind of things. So there are social motives the Bible talks about, power and status, people who want to achieve, I want to leave my mark on the world, identity, to know themselves, self-esteem, feel good about yourself. These issues come in identity, meaning, what's the meaning of life, what is significance, avoiding pain and pursuit and pleasure. People often are reacting this way. What's the pain? I don't. If it's pleasurable, I want to do it. If it's uncomfortable, I don't want to do it. Outcomes. What's in it for me? And then there are other desires that are really just left open. And so there are these motivations that we know that are in man, and the Bible describes them and gives us a solution for each one. And so, if we interpret the common motives by man, we say we have this: who is a person? Looking at self-esteem, man's needs to be secure and significant is another one. And so, what many of these models have done is they have identified some of these. They've seen some of these, but they have made them the primary motivation in man's life. So they picked and choose from this list, and made that the motivation of your life. And so you will see Christian counselors who will take even these needs for significance and security and say these are the driving motivations in your life. And if they're not met, then you're not going to be healthy. You're not going to be acting properly. That's why you're anxious. That's why you're angry. And so, what does man want? Whatever will make him feel significant and good about themselves. And so, a lot of these motives then are placed not on the understanding that these are something that is okay to desire, but it becomes necessary for functioning. And they make this about man. But God takes motivations and he interprets them a little bit different. The central motivation should drive all man is Luke 10:27. And he answered, alluded to this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is to be the primary motive of man. And so, far from being man-central and his needs being met, the central thing for the believer then is to please God and to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And so it is a complete reversal to the man-centeredness, meeting man's needs. Our goal is never to meet our needs, but to be pleasing to God and to be obedient to Him. So, the question then is, as God's people, how should our outlook or natural motivations be? Like, how should we respond? Oh, just a minute. Let me flip the page. Okay, yeah. How should our outlook to our natural motivations be? On page 20. We recognize that those motives are there. that they can control our lives, that they are not necessarily bad motives. First of all, we must recognize that we are living in a fallen world. There are fallen people. We know that even as believers, we still have a remnant of the flesh. And it distorts our motivations. We need to recognize that we do not deserve any blessings. Everything, every good thing and every perfect thing comes from God. But He owes us nothing. And so we understand that any blessings we receive are a gift from Him and not something that is our right or we deserve. We need to recognize that we naturally desire these things, these motivations in our life. We all want meaning. We all don't want pain. We all want to have money. We all want to be fed, right? And so we all have them. And so if I don't have these desires fulfilled, life is harder. We have to realize that. If there are going to be times where we're not going to get everything that we want. All of these needs will not be met. Yet I am to trust God and be content and obedient. And so we recognize that we may have desires that are not fulfilled. We may desire to be married. We may desire to have a better car, whatever that is. But what we need to do is to learn to be content and obedient where we are at, right? And so the idea is we don't sin to get it, and we don't sin if we don't get it. We are to be obedient and content. We must recognize that if I must have them, they become an idol, a craving, a lust, and sin. And so we need to recognize the place of those motives in our lives. And they can become idols in our lives. If I turn to God to meet these must-haves, then I am seeking to domesticate God and rehabilitate my idol worship. So you are really, when you go to a psychologist or you go to a counselor who takes your motivations and your desires and makes them needs, then you go from something that would be good to something that is necessary for you. And then you end up making an idol in your heart. And remember, these motives are common to all men. You don't have to be a believer to desire to be fed or to have sex or money or be powerful. Everybody wants those. And so we need to be careful that we don't start making our desires needs. Because remember, as soon as it becomes a need, then you are not responsible for your behavior. Mm-hmm. And what happens is, and this is what's the danger of mixing psychology and Christianity, is that when you start giving a gospel that says that God will meet your needs, then what are you doing to people? You're bringing them to quote, salvation, because God's going to meet their needs. Now you've brought them for the wrong reason. If the idea is that we are to worship and to please God and to serve Him, now you've brought people with the wrong idea. And so now you bring them into the church, and what are they doing when they get to the church? They are looking for the church to meet their needs. And so they're looking for their support group, right? So they show up and they say, well, where's your support group for divorced dads with 3 children with 2 boys and 1 girl? But you don't have one? well, we're out of here, right? And so they come to the church and they say, well, the church isn't friendly, the church isn't nice, it's cold, I don't like it, right? What are they saying? They're coming and they're just continuing what they came to Christ for. Christ is going to meet their needs. And so you end up having a church that has, it wants to be served rather than to serve. And that's the whole point of Christianity, that we've come to serve God and to love our brothers. So you might ask, why don't Christian counselors see these issues and change? I mean, I'm hoping at this point you see it's obvious that biblical counseling is good and the right. Well, there's several different reasons for that. They have had training in under these godless theories, so they have been discipled. And so we know that we are a product of our teaching. We are a product of the influences in our lives. And so you probably aren't aware of it, but I am making statements that I was taught by my professors, by my teachers, by my pastors. I'm a product of that. And so it's very, very hard to change when you've been discipled in this. You trust the people who have discipled you. Maybe you really are not aware of all the other stuff because this is what you've been discipled in. And so many of them find it very hard to change. Another reason is they found their own personal answers as they've gone through this. And so many of them have gone into counseling, and they themselves have been looking for answers in their own lives. And so they have done really what many people have done. They go in and they look at the theories and they go, well, that's absurd. That's crazy. Oh, I think that one works for me. And so they have poked around and found stuff that they believe that works for them. And so they are very reluctant to give it up because they have somehow made their lives better by it. And so it's very difficult for them to change. Also, they tend to be pragmatic, whatever works. And so, again, and this is one of the hardest obstacles to get over, because we can change behavior, right? We can even make you less anxious, but we aren't making you Christ-like, and we're not dealing with it through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word. And so you will often find that there's an inconsistency even within their teaching and in their writings, because they tend to be very experiential. Whatever works. And so they write a book one day and it's this, and the next day something's changed a little bit because they've had an experience. And so it's very, very inconsistent. They also have had a tremendous investment made into and coming out of time, money, reputation, identity, prestige, and status. So you can imagine if you have done all your PhD work and it's been in these theories, you've spent a lot of money, you've hung up a shingle, you've been counseling this way for years, and then all of a sudden you're confronted with these ideas. Well, what do you do now, right? I mean, you have literally maybe had thousands of people go through your office, and now you're going to have to do what? You're actually going to have to repent of it. You're going to have to tell them that you were wrong. Maybe you have to give the money back. I don't know. But you would have to say, everything that I've done is wrong. At least you should. I mean, Larry Crabb, after 50 years in ministry, God told him he was doing everything wrong. And he just shifted gears and went on to something else. You would at least think that if that was from God, you would have to repent of what you had done before. Because if it was wrong, then you have messed people up for the last 50 years. And so minimally, you would have to take that all down. And so your prestige, your status, your identity, reputation, maybe you lose all your money. And so it's very difficult. We also have to realize, if you will look at the qualifications for most counselors, as psychologists, they have no theological training. So they really have no theological basis. And that's why even before we started this course, we went through Fundamentals of the Faith, because we've already laid some foundations in thinking as we come here to this. And so you realize that they start to use scripture out of context, where they start to use a lot of ideas that are simply unscriptural. And so, you know, they will say to you, well, we can use psychology because we're like the Egyptians, like Israel's when they came out of Egypt, right? They took the spoils of the land, and so we'll go in and we'll take the spoils of psychology, and we'll take what we can and spit out the bones. Well, that text has got nothing to do with psychology and ideas. In fact, what did they take out of Egypt? Their stuff. They took the gold. But God was very clear that he wanted them out of Egypt because he wanted them away from the philosophies and religions of Egypt. And so leave those behind. We're going to take you out. You can take their gold, but you're not taking anything else. And so God wanted his people set apart. Lastly, and this is something that we have to consider, some of these counselors, quote, Christian counselors, are not regenerate. Mm-hmm. They're simply unbelievers. And so when you continually hear counseling that doesn't talk about repentance, doesn't give a clear understanding of the gospel, this is on top of page 21, you have to consider that maybe the counselors themselves, even though they claim the name of Christ or would put themselves under that umbrella, simply have no spiritual light inside for them to actually see the issues clearly. So it is difficult, and I don't make light of it, because it is difficult once you have been trained in a certain area and a certain light to overcome all of that time and effort in order to, as you are confronted by the Word of God, change. And so it's very difficult. So next on the page 21 is really, I think, a chart that you should keep in your mind. Because this is really a picture of a lot of the books that you will find in Christian psychology today, and a lot of the books, even secular books, that you will find. If you can put this template over top of each of these books, it'll keep you from having to bring your books in to me all the time and get me to read them. But it'll help you discern the books. And it really starts again here with the idea that man's heart is passive. And man's heart is passive. It's empty or broken or wounded or whatever you want to call it. And so there is something missing in your life. And because there's something missing in your life, that causes you to have emotional problems. That's why you're anxious. That's why you're angry. That's why you have phobias. You have poor self-esteem, because there's something that's missing out of your life. You have this empty cup of a heart, and you are therefore not able to flourish in your life. And so what you need then is to put Jesus in that cup and let him fill that need. And so when you, whatever that thing is, lack of self-esteem or lack of love, whatever that is, your counselor will meet needs, offer unconditional acceptance, and represent, in essence, your parents, so that you can know what God the Father is like. And so Jesus becomes a healer, a filler, a meter of needs, of love and self-esteem. He is the cosmic psychotherapist. And so you have a problem, and this is what we talked about a little bit earlier. Put Jesus in your life, and then you will see you will flourish, because he will fill your heart, it will be healed, you will be full of love, and then you will be happy and you will flourish. And you will hear this kind of story all the time. And if you will look at this message, it is always the same. And this is what we would call the psychological gospel. Paul would call it a different gospel. Because you are not coming to serve Christ. You don't have an active heart that is able to make choices, that is, before you come to salvation, hostile to God. But this one is passive. And so whatever is missing, again, a victim mentality, whatever is missing in your life, Jesus is the one who's going to meet your needs. So instead of Jesus, talking about repentance, about Jesus being the Lamb of God, about the need to serve God, Jesus is the way to your self-fulfillment. And so really, again, we said this earlier, it is Jesus is the way to help you fulfill your own idolatry. And so you can put this over book after book, and they will start with, there's a need of some kind, whatever it is. And then put Jesus in it, fill that up, and you'll be fulfilled. And so there's a different view of the heart, active versus passive, different view of the situation. So we say, what, when, where, with whom, contributing to the forming of the individual's life. They say, it's determinative. Why are you the way you are? Different view of resources. The idea is we need to deal with sin, be freed from guilt and power, not meet built-in needs for the love of self-esteem. Different view of the change process. For us, it's repentance, faith, renewal of the mind, new obedience, progressive sanctification, so I can glorify and esteem the worthy of God. Not get my needs met, find inner healing, find accepting people to set attainable goals so that I can feel self-confidence, self-esteem, or self-worth. So you're seeing how their model leads to completely different ends, a different view of God. We see God as sovereign, triune, the Lord, the Son of God, who crucified as the Lamb of God in sinner's place, the Holy Spirit of the Sonship, who indwells us to destroy sin and magnify Christ, to teach us to know our Father, not the powerless bystander on our troubles, the therapist in the sky who meets our emotional needs, whose death showed us how valuable and important we were to God, who accept victims of other sin. And so you can see just a complete dichotomy and change, right? And really, what you have is blasphemy. God is not here to meet your needs. God is not here to make so much about you as if you're the center of the universe and you're so valuable. He's here about his glory. You are here to glorify him, and your life is meant to serve and demonstrate his glory, not yours. And so it's a complete reversal of what God has intended for man. God is not here for man's well-being. Ultimately, we are going to be his bride, the bride of Christ. We are here as a love gift to the Son. So even our salvation and our existence is really a secondary issue to the primary issue. It's not about us. And so, now, that being said, we fully believe that in obedience to God and following Christ, that our needs and many of these motives will be met, right? There are residual effects. But again, those residual effects are not the goal. Those are not the main ideas. Those are simply byproducts of what takes place. Mm-hmm. And so God does not promise that all of these needs will be met in the way that you want. He says he'll give you what you need. And so, again, there is no pie in the sky. And so, again, you see this all over the place where this empty cup model is just everywhere, right? You don't love yourself, right? You don't have your love cup full. And so, again, it's always about having this passive heart that is broken, that is wounded. And if you just go through and you look at the recovery programs and you look, they all start with if you are wounded, you have a wounded soul, a wounded heart, however they want to say it, right? If you've been hurt, if you're addicted, and again, you don't see any terminology of calling anything sin. It's always given a different label. It's never described as that. And it's always the same, right? You're wounded, come to Jesus and he'll fill your cup. And so, again, it is backwards. So that's really the end of this section. We're going to get to the stuff that you guys were all excited about when you first came. But we wanted to lay down a foundation here where we understand the differences, where we can see that. We wanted to lay down what biblical counseling is based on, and so we can go there. And so, again, if you keep that model and you look, you'll be able to decipher through books in a hurry, and you'll just be able to, here's a problem, God will meet it, boom, boom, and it just consistently, all through the steps, you'll just see it. And, this is what Larry Crabb calls the psychological gospel, right? And it's another gospel. And so you often hear people, I came to Jesus and it didn't work. I tried it, there's no work. Well, many of them have been brought through exactly through this gospel, right? And there's been no regeneration. They have actually tried to use Christ as a fulfillment of their own idol worship. And you can see the blasphemy of it when you are actually contributing to people's idol worship in the name of Christ. And so we want to be careful that we're not involved in that.
Christ is more, I guess God is more interested in our holiness and our happiness.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. All right, why don't we close in prayer? We've gone a little over time, but you guys were late starting, so. All right. I'm a victim here. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. I thank you that it is truth, that we can stand on it. I thank you that there is hope because of you, and that we can be pleasing to you because you have empowered us to be so. And so I pray that, again, we would go forth in confidence in your word, that we would recognize that you created us, and so you know our motives, you know our hearts, you know our needs, and you know what is good and true. And so I pray that we would trust your word, that we would believe it. I pray that you would open our eyes to see it. May you be glorified in all the things we do, in your name. Amen.